Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. On this Palm Sunday, we're going to look at an Old Testament passage. You've heard the story, communion. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25 of Isaiah chapter 45. Please follow as I read the word of God, beginning at verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray once more. Father, speak to us now through your word written, that we might be living letters to a watching world. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. What does this passage have to do with Palm Sunday? At the beginning of chapter 45, we learn about Cyrus, the Persian emperor. Cyrus? He wasn't even born yet. And there was no Persian Empire to speak of at that moment, at that time. And yet he is prophesied, and he was the one under whom Israel did return after the exile. Remember, Isaiah was, his ministry was before the exile in 586. And so we have this description of Cyrus, a kind of messianic description, the Lord's anointed. And we wonder how this can apply to a pagan monarch. And yet he is a picture for us of the one true monarch, the one true king, who will come and truly set people free. What does it have to do with Palm Sunday? As God used Cyrus to subject the nations to his authority, he would use and is using, as we speak, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to subject the entire world to his authority. How so? Well, in the Matthew passage in this Palm Sunday, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What did he come for? The call has gone out to the ends of the earth. Turn to me, verse 22 of our passage. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It applied to the Jews of Jerusalem, and it applies to you and me as well. Since God is God and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. Turn to the one who is the creator. Turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people for all time, and turn to him by confessing and renewing your allegiance and absolute devotion to him. So using the word saved here, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, is to be taken in a broader sense than the usual understanding of the word saved that involves our, that we usually think of the word when we talk about people entering into this relationship with Jesus Christ. But the word saved here has a broader meaning also, in that in a sense, in one sense, we need the saving grace of God's work in our lives every day. The gospel, as we've said many times, is to be believed every day. Yes, there is that initial believing in which we are delivered from the guilt of our sin, in which we call justification. And then there is that process of growth in him, in which by grace, by the power of the gospel, we are being delivered from the grip of sin. Turn to me and be saved is a message for everybody. And yes, it is to be brought to the ends of the earth. And it is a message for believers. So I'm using the term in the text that accurately translates the Hebrew word turn. We could also use the word repent, for that is what is meant here, but we'll use the word as the original text has it, to turn. The point we are making again, since God is God and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. Turn to the one who is the creator. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. God as creator establishes his authority over the universe and thereby over your life and mine. And you and I would do well to dwell on this reality, because anything in the world, in our general culture, the world of knowledge, that suggests or leans in the direction of God as creator is met with vigorous opposition. The whole idea in the earlier part of the 20th century that there was a beginning to the universe, a big bang, if you will, and we don't necessarily agree with that idea, except to say it does tell us that the universe has a beginning. Many unbelieving scientists at that time reacted strongly against that because it moved in the direction of God as creator. But our choices are quite simple, though, aren't they? Either this is God's world or it isn't. Either it was formed by directed causes or it wasn't. Everything that is came into being by means of directed causes or undirected causes. Either everything that is created, everything that is, has a built-in purpose or it doesn't. Either everything that is can be reduced to naturalistic causes or to supernatural causes. How do you get a DNA molecule of courage, of justice, of love, of mercy, and compassion? Materialism doesn't quite cut it, does it? Either the laws of nature, which are uniform throughout the entire universe, are part of God's design, or they just happen to fall into place everywhere at all times. Everyone, either whether it is stated or not, whether thinking or unthinking, everyone has a starting point in their thinking. Everyone looks at reality through his or her articles of faith, and they interpret the facts around them accordingly. What is our starting point? As we have said many times, the first four words of Scripture. In the beginning, God. That sets the tone for everything. He created the world for what purpose? He created it to be inhabited by you. The text in the second part of verse 18 tells us he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited by you for what purpose? So that you would worship him. Now, there is a certain amount of agreement here with secular science. The earth is perfect for human habitation. Now, go to the planetarium down here at 79th Street and where they have the show, the planetarium show, Origins of the Universe, or Our Solar System. Now, the narrative itself is laced with evolution, but if you look past that, you can see how everything is needed to sustain life is there at the same time in incredible synchronous precision that couldn't have just come into place by chance. Though creation itself is, yes, indeed, under the curse of Adam, we still see in it elements of that original creation. There are still overwhelmingly beautiful places in this world as a testimony to the character of God. But more than the fact that he created the world to be inhabited by you, he created it for you to seek him in order that you might worship him. He didn't gather a people out of Egypt, for nothing. They and their offspring had his purpose, and that purpose was for the people to seek God. And that's the mark of a true believer, is it not? A seeker after God. The problem is that sin induces people to substitute created things for God. And it's quite irrational, it's quite senseless, but the prophets mock the idolaters. They carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. And God says to these people, I'd like to have a little discussion with you about this. Declare and present your case, the Lord says. Let them take counsel together. Would they? Absolutely not. And that is the bondage of sin, to avoid the issue, to suppress the truth when confronted with it. I don't want to know about my sin and the sin nature within. I fight against that. And that's why I need a Savior. So the starting point of our relationship with God is that we turn away from our self-centeredness to a God-centeredness. He made us, he owns us, he feeds us, he clothes us, he is good and merciful to us, and yes, he even disciplines us at times. And why does he do these things? For us and to us, so that we will know that God is God. And we've got to get away from this I am the center of the universe mentality. We've got to stop hiding behind this false notion of American liberty and hyper-individualism. Turning to God starts with being conscious of the reality that you and I are made by God, sustained by him, and super blessed by him. The sun has risen today. And that's enough to fill our hearts with gratitude. Every day ought to be Thanksgiving Day. Secondly, turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all time. Look at the end of verse 19. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, rather, speak the truth. I declare what is right. As followers of Jesus Christ, we firmly believe that truth is absolute because it is rooted in the eternal, unchangeable character of God who has spoken in words that we can understand. And this view today meets with rigorous opposition. And I find that even Christians are unwittingly wary of claiming that there is such a thing as absolute truth. When I was in college, this is right after the Civil War, we were able to at least have a discussion over the nature of truth. But today, what's the nature of the discussion? Just simply being shouted down. I don't want to talk about it. Because in our world today, to hold that truth is absolute is to be arrogant, and indeed is to be filled with hate that you believe that you've got the truth. But the funny thing about holding that position, that rigorous opposition, is you cannot get more absolute than that. To deny that there is absolute truth is an absolute truth claim. Is it not a contradiction? So God not only speaks, but he guarantees his word with an oath. Oaths are binding, even in today's general culture. We obligate people by force of law to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So then the first part of verse 23, we see, by myself I have sworn. We have ways of guaranteeing our oaths in our popular culture. They're bogus ways, but, you know, in the colloquial swearing of oaths, a stack of Bibles or my mother's grave or whatever. It's a reflection of what ought to be the case. God swears, that is, he takes an oath by himself, we are told in Hebrews chapter 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final confirmation. He guarantees his word with an oath. It is absolute, unchangeable, and it's binding. Would that we were true to the oaths and promises that we have made. We expect it from others, do we not? We expect others to tell us the truth. In our relationships, we want relationships of trust, and trust involves truth-telling. We expect it from others while being oblivious to this responsibility in ourselves. Whatever God says is right. And therefore, every other religion is false. It's a parody of the truth. I declare what is right. And then again, he tells us that he is a righteous God. What he says is right. What he does is right. He defines by his words and actions what is true and what is right. There's an old bromide that says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'd like to eliminate the middle phrase and render it, God says it, that settles it. Far from being simplistic, that is most profound. Without that truth, without that principle, we can't be certain of anything. Without the fact that God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. If that was an ambiguous statement, if that had a double meaning, or if God was somehow equivocating, we would not be able to know anything. A 5-year-old can understand that, and even younger. Far from being simplistic, it's most profound. Because without God speaking in ways that we can understand, we would not be certain of anything. There would be chaos. Nothing has become more uncertain in today's society than, say, the permanence of marriage. You don't have to go to Christian writers, Christian authors, to show that the breakdown of marriage is a principal cause of poverty. And poverty itself generates further problems. Like I say, you don't have to go to Christian writers. You can go to the New York Times and learn this. God's way and God's order is the way out of chaos because it's God's world and he holds it together by the word of his power. So since God is God and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. Turn to the one who is the creator. He created the world to be inhabited by you. He created you to worship him. Turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people for all time. He guarantees his word with an oath. Whatever he says is right, and every other religion is false and a parody. Every word from him accomplishes its purpose. Thirdly, turn to him by confessing and renewing your allegiance and absolute devotion to him. Look at the end of verse 23. And here I think we come to see the prophetic side of Palm Sunday, with Jesus riding in to Jerusalem as a king, as a rightful king. To me, verse 23, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. When will this happen? Either now, by grace, or later, by judgment. Why will it happen? Because God sent his Son into the world to accomplish our redemption, and he now reigns as king above all principalities and powers. And that's what we find in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, do we not? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The time to turn to him is now, while he offers his grace, to bow before him and confess him as Lord. After we die, or at the last judgment, it will be too late. There is no opportunity beyond death. He commands our allegiance. He breaks the chains that is our sin. Verse 14, the Lord, the only Savior, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides you. Now that was from the earlier part of chapter 45, not part of our text, but it applies here. There's no time in the later history of Israel where the people of the kingdoms to the south came to Israel as conquered prisoners. So we would suggest that the language here is figurative. It is typological, or it is pictorial language. It's figurative for the Gentiles coming to Christ, and figurative of the worldwide missionary enterprise after Pentecost. Psalm 45 says, gird your sword on your thigh. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the kings. Psalm 149, let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Then in Ephesians 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. These captives are those who were the enemies of God and are now subdued by the gospel, because that's the only way that people can be subdued. They cannot be subdued by the physical sword, only by the inner transforming power of the gospel. So he commands our allegiance simply for what he has done for us in the gospel. The last verse in our text, verse 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The key words here are justified and glory. The word translated justified is also the word for righteousness. That is, of course, what happens in justification, does it not? The righteousness of God is imputed to us because of Christ in justification. That occurs in the Lord. It is his doing. The offspring then are those who are the true offspring of Israel, those who are truly justified by faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. Those who are of the faith of Abraham are his seed or his offspring. Now remember, we're talking about the basis for turning to the Lord and confessing or renewing our allegiance and devotion to the Lord. It is because in Christ we are justified. In the Lord there's not only justification, the declaration of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ credited to us, there's also glory. Glory for whom? In this case, for you. How is that possible? I thought that only in the Lord is there glory. And one would think so, but look at 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The secret and hidden wisdom is the full revelation of the gospel in Christ. God decreed it, yes, for his glory indeed, but also for our glory. Our glory means that in which we boast. We boast in the Lord. Our glory is God's grace to us through Jesus Christ, not anything that we have done. Also, our glory is in the fact that being reconciled to God, we are returning to our original purpose for being made in the image of God. And glory here seems to be used in a different sense. It has nothing to do with anything inherent in us. Rather, our glory refers to our fulfillment, the purpose for which we were created. Our glory, or boasting in the Lord, and that is what glorifies him. Thus, heaven will be our final and fullest glory, and our glory is by God's grace. So he commands our allegiance and devotion because he breaks the chains that are our sin. He justifies us, declares us righteous because of Christ. It is our glory to give him that allegiance and devotion because that is the very purpose for which we were made. And so we must obey God. We must trust him. We must live holy lives. It's amazing to me. In our contemporary Christian music, of course, there's an awful lot about the love of God and that, and how much he loves us, and you know, and how just over and over again, the songs, the contemporary songs. And why is it that the people that hear these songs and sing these songs can be so unloving at times? Same thing with holiness. You know, there's a lot of our contemporary music, awful lot about the holiness of God, and he is holy and wonderful. You know, I love the hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But in our contemporary music, there's so much of about God being holy and repeating the word holy. But why is there so much unholiness in the people of God when there's so much more emphasis in our contemporary music? Maybe you can explain that to me later on. The point being is that we must live holy lives. These are things that God originally wanted from our first parents, and he still wants from us. The problem is, how do we get there? He commands our allegiance and devotion by means of the gospel, not by means of law. Law can only restrain, but it cannot transform. You and I, that is, must move from legal obedience to gospel obedience. The legal obedience says you better do this or else. But gospel obedience says, I love God. He's done so much for me. I've been awakened, as John Piper put it in our Sunday school, because of the transformation of our hearts, that we've been awakened to a new desire. And that new desire, that new understanding of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the love of God is what motivates us to obedience. It's gospel obedience that enables us to render our allegiance and our devotion to God, because by his grace we've been confronted with the depths of our sin, together with the magnitude of God's grace. And how dare we offend the one who loves us so richly and abundantly. I've told this story before, and I was up in Rockland County waiting for a bus. It was late fall, I think, and it was just this freezing rain. And I didn't have an umbrella. My car was in the shop, and I was waiting for the bus, and they don't run very often up there in Rockland County. And a car stopped, and a woman got out, walked across the street, and handed me an umbrella. And I was so overwhelmed by the thoughtfulness of this woman that I determined to do the same thing someday if I see someone in the same situation. By the way, I've had that opportunity. But what if that woman came across the street and handed me the umbrella and I took it and then spit in her face? That would be unconscionable. And yet, have we not done that to our Lord? By the way we live, by the way we think, by the way we act? Again, the Sunday school this morning was really riveting to me how God commands these emotions of contentment. God commands joy. Okay, we're not there yet. And sometimes maybe I need to obey until those feelings come, but at least I need to recognize that they need to come. We those of you who are married know this. Yeah, our wives, men can sense when we're doing something. I suppose I'll get up and get you a cup of coffee. Whatever, but. They don't want that. They don't want to see you feel like you're being put out, imposed upon. Nobody does, really. They want to see that you're doing out of love, out of finding our joy in the joy of someone else, as we've been learning again. And in Sunday school, we think of Joseph. And before Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's this gospel allegiance and devotion that you and I need to be cultivating in our lives. And I had to face this last night. I said, and I had to admit to God, I'd rather watch the internet, watch something on the internet, than spend time with the Lord. And I said that to myself. I said that to the Lord, and it brought great conviction to me because I hadn't really spent a lot of time yesterday that I should have. And so I went to the Word of God instead. But I think sometimes we have to preach those sermons to ourselves, do we not? So we do drift away. Yes, we blow it. There's a need not only, of course, for an initial turning to God. We understand that in the gospel. But there must be a continual turning so that we would remember from whence we have come. We've been pulled out of a life of bondage to sin with all its bad effects within and broken relationships without. And I'm tempted to look on the overwhelming pressures of meeting deadlines, fulfilling expectations, paying bills, and if I'm not careful, I will unwittingly fall into the trap of thinking that that is all there is to my life. It's a big mess. No, there needs to be this continual turning to God. Since God is God and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. Yes, from the wrath of God, but also from sin's grip. That part is a process. Turn to the one who is the creator, created in the world to be inhabited by you, created you to worship him. Turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people, for all time. He guarantees his word with an oath. Whatever he says is right. Every other religion is false and a parody. Every word from him accomplishes its purpose. Turn to him by confessing and renewing your allegiance and absolute devotion to him. He commands our allegiance because he breaks the chain of our sin. He commands our allegiance because in him is justification and our glory when we find our joy in him, in his grace to us. So he is saying to you, come. Come to me and be saved from the guilt and power of sin. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the true rest. Rest from our restlessness. That is the great blessing of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you met us in our rebellion and in our sin. And you opened our eyes to the darkness and the bondage. You set us free through your grace. And there are those who are still standing outside the gate who have not yet closed with you. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, who know your saving grace, may we experience the joy of obedience and the joy of deliverance from sin's power in our lives. For your glory, Lord, ultimately we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.